Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to everyone. Even if you're not a father, even if you happen to be a mother, you can still have a happy Father's Day, right? So happy Father's Day to everyone in the room and everyone watching online. We're glad that you've chosen to spend this part of your day with us. There is a fascination with the last days. There's a fascination with the end times. There are those who wonder if the world will come to an end. And if the world will come to an end, what will those last days look like? Will they happen in my lifetime? Will they happen in my generation? How will the last days affect me? There's an incredible fascination around the end times. And the early church leader Paul wrote in part of his letter to young Timothy about the last days. There's some of it that's contextual, there's some of it that's universal and all of that, but even within what's contextual, there are principles that we can pull from what he says. And so here's what he writes. He says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Typically, the phrase "terrible times in the last days" would refer to something that his readers would be familiar with, especially his Jewish readers. It would have taken them back to a concept known as the Messianic woes, which would be situations and circumstances that would be leading up to what they believed were the last days. In the context of this, it is leading up to what is known as the second coming of Jesus. And it was speculated as to when the end times would happen, when the last days would be. It was speculated what it would look like, and it was speculated whether it would happen imminently or later, whether it would happen in their generation or our generation. There was a lot of speculation that went around, a lot of uncertainty around what the messianic woes would be. However, one thing that was certain was that there would be a Messiah. There would be someone who would be sent by God to redeem Israel and restore Israel. That was their belief, to redeem Israel and to restore Israel. The grander vision, the grander purpose, the grander picture of the Messiah in the messianic woes is that that Messiah would redeem sin and restore the path to right relationship for God, with God, for all who would place trust in him. We, on this side of the messianic woes in this scripture, know that that Messiah was Jesus, the very Son of God, sent to live as a human, to die a death on a cross, to defeat sin in his death, and to be raised from the dead, to defeat death in his resurrection, and to redeem sin and provide the path for a right relationship with God for all who trusted him. We know that now. They didn't know that. They were placing their hope and trust in a Messiah yet to come. The followers of Jesus in Ephesus, where Timothy was leading the church, they knew. They had placed their trust in Jesus. But when they were talking about the messianic woes in the Jewish culture, they were waiting for that Messiah. So all of this uncertainty, all of this stuff that they had to kind of grasp and hold on to hope about. The one thing that I think is very, very interesting is that even in what Paul writes here, he does not say that there might be, there could be, there should be. He doesn't say any. He says there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, some of us feel that maybe we've already gotten there, that we are in the last days because there are terrible times. There are things that happen in our world about which we say, what is wrong with people? And sometimes we think, how can anybody justify that behavior in any context of what seems not to just be whether it's right or wrong, but to make any common sense or any normal sense of consideration or decency at all? And so many of us feel that we've already got there, that there will be troubled times in the last days. And so Paul goes on to say, he provides this fascinating list about people who had no concern about being made right with God or living right with God. He says people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, which has been my favorite for the last 21 and 19 years respectively, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having no form of godliness, but denying its power. That's an exhausting list to read all at one time. It's an exhausting list that's reflective of a world in which we live. That there are people who fit this. And I think if you were to try to take the list and sum it up in one broad principle, all of the things in this list put self and self-interest above and over everything else. That when we put self and self-interest over and above everything else, it makes it very difficult to love God and love others, which interestingly enough is how Jesus summed up the greatest commandment when he was asked, how do you sum up the law? How do you sum up what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said the greatest commandment is love God and love others. If you can get that right, almost everything else in life, he didn't say this part, I make this part up. He said if you can get this part right, then almost everything else in life takes care of itself. When we love God and love others, which is how Jesus summed up the greatest commandment, we put ourselves in a different position than when we love self first and then love God and love others. When we love God and others, it becomes much easier to love ourselves. But when we love self, it makes it much more difficult to love God and love others. Because there's a flip of interest. There's a twist of interest. If we love ourselves above all else, it becomes very challenging to love God and to love others. And one commentator says this. Is this on the screen? Yeah, there we go. It says, in this universe, there is God, there are people and things. We should worship God, love people, and use things. But if we start worshiping ourselves, we will ignore God and start loving things and using people. This is a formula for a miserable life. The exhaustive list that Paul put in place there reflects that. That there is God. Love God. Love others. When we get that out of balance and when we get that out of whack, it does become a formula for a miserable life. And then he says, have nothing to do with such people. When our kids were younger, we would tell them that we wanted them to be the primary spiritual influence in the relationships that they held. Timothy had been told to be kind to everyone. And now he's being told to have nothing to do with such people. Most commentators suggest that what Paul is talking about here is not a general sense of decorum with people, but who you have closest to you with the most influence in your lives. Do not put those kind of people in your central orbit as the primary influencers in your life. When our kids were young, we encouraged them to always remain the primary spiritual influence in the relationships that they held. Because we wanted what's best for them, we wanted them to make wise decisions, and we wanted them to make wise decisions based on the values that they held. What that meant is that there were people that they needed to put distance between themselves. Not to be rude to them, not to be dismissive of them, to be cordial, to be polite, to pass them in the hall and say, hi, have a good day. To do all that. But as far as the core people in your life, to have people around you who will align with the values that you hold so that you do not have the tendency to drift from your values to align with the values of others who don't hold the same values, which means you then begin to compromise your values to be influenced by these people. Still with me? So what we would tell our kids is to remain this primary spiritual influence. And that this also meant that though there were people that they had to put distance from, there were people that they needed to have nothing to do with. There were people that it was okay to say, I just can't spend time with them. They don't speak wisdom into my life. They don't breathe life into my life. They don't head down the same path that I'm heading. There is a values misalignment that takes place. And as a result of that values of that misalignment of values, I am not going to have them at the center of my relational orbit to take the chance of being drifted away from what it is that I hold dear and hold most. And he talks about these people, and again, the context that he writes is a little different than what I just shared about him, because they are the kind of people, the people that have this list of traits that he had mentioned. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. They would give advice, and they would give counsel that made it sound right. They would look at somebody's situation and circumstances. They would look at their problems, and they would speak advice into it. Not to make the other person's life better, but to manipulate them into believing what the counselor believed. They would use their circumstances to kind of work their way, worm their way into the home, and gain control over gullible women. Okay, that sounds offensive on the surface. But when you dig a little bit deeper into the first century culture, it makes a little more sense. I'm not saying it's any less offensive. I'm just saying it makes more sense. In the first century culture, women did not hold the same value and worth as men. It's just the way it was in the culture. They were looked down upon, and as the result, they were typically less educated than men, and especially less educated in religious things. And so women were also often the target of false teachers, who were men, by the way, which means that not believing the right thing isn't exclusively a woman thing. So they would go to these women who were less educated, and they would literally prey on them to try to manipulate them with beliefs that sounded good. Because they were less educated, especially in religious things, the number of teachings that would come at them from right teachers and false teachers, the religious thinking of women would tend to ebb and flow much more quickly than men. In other words, men seemed to be more set in their ways. Okay, that didn't even generate a chuckle. And so the false teachers would go and they would try to manipulate the women with information, who are loaded down with sins and be swayed by all kind of evil desires. Now again, I know that at some level it sounds offensive for Paul to point out that some of the women were gullible, but this is not an exclusively woman thing. It is not just women who are gullible. The men who were teaching false teachers had at some point been led astray, and they had been convinced and manipulated of something different. So he says here very clearly that it's not about who's being manipulated, it's about how and who is manipulating. And he talked about this list of people, and they're the types of people that worm their way in and try to gain control to manipulate you to believe differently. And then he goes on to say, just as Jannes and Jambres... Always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It is possible to always be learning and never discerning. One of the other translations says, always learning but never discerning the knowledge of the truth. It is possible to learn the wrong stuff over and over and over and over. It is possible to learn the wrong stuff in a way that, hey, there's my 19-year-old. It is possible to always be learning the latest fad, the latest flash-in-the-pan teaching. It is possible to always be learning and never discern the truth of what we're learning. And that's what was taking place. Then he goes on to say, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers opposed the truth. So historically, Jannes and Jambres were two of the great magicians in Egypt who battled back and forth with Moses and Aaron around the plagues that God instilled on Egypt when Israel had been captive and had cried out for rescue, and Pharaoh said, let him go, and then would change his mind. And so God inflicted these 10 plagues on them. What would happen is that Moses and Aaron would create or would do a miracle of plague, and the magicians of Egypt would mimic them. And so Jannes and Jambres would oppose Moses at every point. And he says, so just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so the teachers will oppose the truth. They will continue to mimic. They will continue to make it sound good, to make it sound right. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They do not hold on to the truth. And a lot of what they taught was contrary to the gospel message. It was contrary, but it had enough in it to counterfeit it, to imitate it, to make it sound reasonable, to make it sound good, to make it sound right. But if they were always learning but never discerning, they missed that it didn't match the truth. And then he goes on to say, but they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Jannes and Jambres were not able to produce any type of supernatural miracle. They were only able to counterfeit and replicate what God had done through Moses and Aaron. Interestingly enough, they were able to mimic and imitate until they couldn't. And the plague where they could no longer mimic or imitate was the plague of boils, where people were infected. Jannes and Jambres were infected with boils. Another one that they failed at was the plague of lice. Jannes and Jambres were infected with lice. When Jannes and Jambres were infected with both boils and lice, they were exposed as imitators. They were exposed as counterfeiters. They could not do what they said they could do. And just as they were exposed, the false teachers will be exposed by the truth. The false teachers will be exposed by anything that stands in opposition to what they were communicating and what they were teaching. You see, Satan is an imitator. Satan desires nothing more than to counterfeit anything that God has put in place, to make it look appealing, to make it look attractive, to make it look right, when at its core, it will pull you away from God and put a barrier between you and God. Satan will do his best to imitate and counterfeit anything, but there will come a time, there will come a day, where it will be exposed as the folly and the false nature that it is. It is not clear how far the false teaching will go, or how many people will be led astray, or how much it will take for people to learn their lessons. But there will be a time. There will be a time where it will be exposed, and they will not get very far. And then he says to young Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecution I endured. Paul and Timothy knew each other very well. They had traveled together. They had learned together. They had studied together. Timothy had become like a son to Paul. And Timothy likely knew from their time together Paul's tendencies. He had heard Paul communicate the message of Jesus. in large group settings, in small group settings, in individual conversation. He had heard that message not be altered. He had heard Paul's faithfulness to that message. He had seen Paul endure challenges with other people, and he had seen his patience and his love and his kindness, even when sometimes it would not be called for. He had seen all of this. But what's interesting is the things that happened in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra are all believed to be things that happened before Timothy and Paul met. That the sufferings he endured there took place before the two of them had started getting to know each other. And so what most scholars say is that what happened to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra had gained enough traction that it had been shared, and it became more common knowledge what had happened to Paul. Others say that maybe Paul and Timothy talked about it, and so he knows. But look at this list again. Back up one slide for me, Kristen, if you would. Look at this list again. My teaching, my way of life, my purpose. And the Greek word that's used for purpose there can literally be translated my set aim. Faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, and sufferings. What a contradiction in characteristics and traits to the list that Paul had provided previously about people who had no interest in being made right or living right with God. What a contradiction in characteristics from Paul, whose set aim was to communicate the good news of Jesus, from false teachers who were looking to manipulate to gather a following. And then he goes on to say, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You know, maybe the list that Paul provided, maybe the sufferings that he endured were for the point of displaying the characteristics of patience and faith and love and endurance. Maybe that was, or maybe the grander picture is to point to God, who rescued him from all of the sufferings that he had. And if God could rescue the likes of Paul from those sufferings, he could rescue the likes of Timothy from whatever sufferings and challenges he was enduring in Ephesus. And the same God can rescue you and can rescue me from whatever challenges and struggles and temptations we are facing. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, so he had talked about terrible times in the last days. And now he's saying, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So he says, expect opposition. Expect tough times. Expect, especially in the last days, as opposition to Christ grows, expect the intensification of persecution to increase. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's just going to happen. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Many of us have probably heard the phrase, and maybe even lived the phrase in some way, that things will get worse before they get better. We look at our world today and we go, oh my Lord, how can things get worse before they get better? We look at situations and circumstances and say, I don't understand how they can get worse before they get better. We seem to have lost all decorum, all rationality, all common decency, all common sense. But yet, evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse. And again, we look back at situations and circumstances in our world and we go, what is wrong with people? Right there is what's wrong with people. We have been deceived and we continue to be deceived from truth that makes sense to manipulative false teaching that no longer makes sense or has any sense of common sense whatsoever. But as for you, continue of what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. He had spent a lot of time with Paul, and he had learned from Paul. But then he goes on to say, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures there would be what we know to be as the Old Testament. The Jewish Scriptures. Timothy's dad was Greek, and his mother was Jewish, and he learned his faith from his mother and grandmother. As a Jewish woman, Timothy's mom would have made sure that he was instructed in the Jewish law and the prophets, which is what would be known as the Holy Scriptures. She would have made sure that he had a good understanding of that. And I don't know about you, but for me, the lessons that I learned from mom and grandma, they stick pretty deep. Not long ago, Denise was telling me something, and I just looked at her and said, that's not even true. And I said, where would you even have learned something so ridiculous? To which she looked back at me and said, your mom told me. And that is where the discussion ended. The things I learned from mom and grandma stick deep. Timothy learned the Holy Scriptures from his mom and his grandma. Go ahead, next slide. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures, they did not include the narratives of Jesus' birth, of Jesus' life, of Jesus' death, of Jesus' resurrection. But Paul says the Holy Scriptures, what would be the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament part of the Bible for us, contains enough information to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is enough information in the Jewish Scriptures, what we have is the Old Testament part of the Bible, to point us forward to Jesus, to point us forward to recognizing Jesus as the Messiah that was promised to the Jewish people, to make us recognize Jesus as the one who would redeem sin and restore the path to right relationship with God. Timothy knew. Timothy had been taught. He had learned the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures had enough information for him. And now we are so fortunate and we are so privileged because we get even more of the story. We get the whole deal. We don't get just the Jewish Scriptures. We get all of that information, which is enough to make us wise for salvation. And then we get the narrative and the record and the description of that salvation that was promised. It revealed sin. The Jewish Scripture revealed sin. It revealed the need for a Savior. And it pointed to the Messiah, which makes us wise for salvation. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, again, some scholars say that Paul is including his letters in the all Scripture part of things, and as well as any other letters that had been generated that were adopted by the early church. Others say that the all Scripture here, the all script, the God breathed all Scripture is the Jewish Scriptures, the Jewish law and the prophets, and all of that. I got to tell you, for me, I don't think it's a deal breaker either way. If all Scripture here includes the Jewish Scriptures, so be it. If all Scriptures include the Jewish Scriptures, plus Paul's letters, plus whatever letters were circulated among the early church, and that's what Paul includes as all Scripture is God-breathed, so be it. Because here's the thing for me. If God wants all Scripture, past, present, and future, included in what is considered God-breathed, I don't think it's going to make it any less or more useful if it came before or after Paul wrote this. If God wants it to be included, past, present, and future, he can do that. And so the point for me, the more important point for me, is that it is useful. It is useful. When we think of inspired, we think this is different than saying like Mozart was inspired or Beethoven was inspired or Da Vinci was inspired. It's different than that. What the term inspired here, that's translated God breathed here, means that God super... Some of the men who wrote this stuff, I don't know. When Paul wrote his letters, he was writing letters to church to communicate on behalf of wisdom and God. Did he know that they were going to be canonized 3 centuries later, 4 centuries later? I don't know. Did he think that he was writing the very God-breathed, inspired words of God? I don't know. What I do know that he says that they are inspired, that God stepped in a supernatural way and made that messaging and that wording useful. And so it's not that Paul sat back with a blank sheet of paper and got this beautiful artistic picture in his head and started writing. It means that as Paul wrote, he wrote what God wanted wrote, and as if God was speaking to the people through Paul in a supernatural way. And notice that it is useful for teaching. And teaching is to understand what is right. And it is useful for rebuking, which is for understanding what is not right. And it is useful for correcting, which is understanding how to make things right. And training in righteousness, which is understanding how to keep things right, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we look at what we need to understand to know what's right, to know what's not right, to know how to make things right, and to know how to keep things right, that's almost like everything we need to understand, right? When we understand those things, we can consider ourselves thoroughly equipped and understand again that this is in the context of those who have placed their trust in Jesus, in contrast to the false teachers who are drifting information. The reality is that there will be terrible times in the last days. There will be opposition. There will be persecution. There will be challenges and tensions and conflicts. But those things don't have to be, let me rephrase that, those things will not be the last word. And they don't have to be the last word for us, because God has inspired and given us everything we know to understand what is right, what is not right, how to make things right, and how to keep things right. He has given us everything we know to make us wise for salvation. And he has offered salvation in the form of his Son to redeem sin, to redeem my sin, and to provide the path to my right relationship with God. If I am willing to place my trust in him, I don't know about you, but at the end of the day, terrible times, last days, at the end of the day, I hope and pray that the last word for me is faithful. What do you want your last word to be? Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together today. Thank you for clearly presenting to us a solution to the last days. A solution, a last word to the last days. The last word of salvation found in your Son. Thank you on this Father's Day for continuing to be and always having been and will always be a loving Heavenly Father who wants what's best for his children and was willing to go to great lengths to demonstrate your love for us, even being willing to offer your Son as the sacrifice to redeem sin that I cannot redeem on my own, and to provide the path to right relationship with you that was broken as a result of sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to defeat death in his, or to defeat sin in his death, and defeat death in his resurrection, so that I can place my trust in him and to not be pulled away by false teachers, that I can be always learning and always discerning to understand what is right, to understand what is not right, to how to make things right and how to keep things right. God, at the end of the day, help my last word to be faithful, and help each and every person here today, either in person or online or watching even online later, help each and every person to determine what they want their last word to be and to take the step towards relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here, choosing to spend this part of your Father's Day with us. Happy Father's Day to everyone. We'll roll the preview video for next week. When the preview video is over, you're dismissed for the morning. Have a great rest of the day.